we sing, maybe not so often because the song seems very special. We sing a song entitled God Speaks to Us. And there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of meaning in that. And if I had to pick out a hymn in the entire hymnal as a Church of God theme song, that would be it, God Speaks to Us. I know at the Dells every year we try to sing it as the very last song on the last great day. Other feast sites do that as well because it's so encouraging, so uplifting, and we take that with us in a sense of hope. We sing that because God opens our minds to understand His Word. That it can't happen any other way. But He does not reveal everything to us. And I think many of us struggle with this. I know I do. I feel like because I understand things in the Scriptures that the brightest, most intelligent people in the history of the planet can't understand or apply, that I have some kind of special insight. But that is not outside of the Scripture. I don't have insight into people's hearts. I can't know what people are thinking. I can't judge intentions. So all that judgment and evaluation remains with God. In Luke 8:17, which follows the parable of the sower in Luke, we're told that there will be a time when every secret thing will be revealed, when anything hidden to us now will be made known and will come to light. But that is not now. That is not where we live now. Faith in God requires that we live by His revealed word and do not infer or conjecture beyond it. Look at Proverbs 30, verses 2 through 5 here. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 2. The words of Agur, the son of Jaka, says this, "Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you. And you be found a liar." That should have been the reference. There should have been 2 through 6. We are to leave the answers of how and why in this age to God. It's the basis of our faith. He reveals to us what we need to know. Faith leaves the how and the why in the hands of God. We don't try to figure that out. If it's not revealed. If we do, we infer and we conjecture upon the Word of God. So we try to avoid this, but this is very difficult to do, especially as knowledge explodes in a very frantic age. Daniel described that, Daniel 12 and verse 4, that knowledge would increase and people would be running to and fro. It's incredibly frantic out there. We've become used to it, I know, but knowledge continues to double and increase, and as a result, we have access to so much more knowledge than ever before in the history of the world. The more well-informed, though, that we think we are, the easier it is to think that we know more than we do. It's a matter of pride, and it can lead to disaster. Look at Jude here. One chapter in Jude. We'll start in verse 10, and then I'd like to back into that and see what leads to that. Verse 10 of Jude says, "But these," speaking of individuals here, and within the reference of the Church of God, "but these speak evil of what they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." Jude here is paraphrasing the Apostle Peter from 2 Peter 2. And he's describing some who feel comfortable commenting about things they do not understand, as Peter phrases it. Things they know nothing about. Things which lie well beyond God's revelation. And in a mindset of pride, they are speaking evil against these things. Look at verses 5 through 9 here, and look at the examples that he touches on that lead into this verse. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." This is based on a lack of faith. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," or their own domain, the position they had been given, the responsibility that was theirs, "but they left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under darkness for the judgment of the great day." This is a basis of rebellion. When you feel uncomfortable where you're at, or it's not enough for me and I need more, I need something more challenging, I need to understand better than what you've just revealed to me, so I'm going to figure it out for myself. That's the mindset that Adam and Eve had. Verse 7, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." It can go that far. Verse 8, "Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." They challenge the people God places in authority. They don't give them the respect due, as we're told in Romans 13 and throughout the scriptures. Verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil," with Satan himself, "when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said," very simply, "the Lord rebuke you." That's the example we are to follow, trusting in God in faith and not seeking answers on our own apart from the Word of God, apart from His revelation. Remember, we are the less than wise. We are the less than noble, the less than strong. We're not to remain that way, but as soon as we remove ourselves from the revealed Word of God, being led into it by His Spirit, we begin depending on ourselves. And we follow this pattern. These were false teachers in the church at the time, trying to deceive others to do the same thing. We cannot go there. These comparisons here to the punishments incurred by ancient Israel's lack of faith, the angels' rebellion, and Sodom and Gomorrah's immorality reveal the hubris that fuels such critical, judgmental accusations. This idea that we think we know when we really don't. I'd like to answer this question for us all today. Why do so many today speak evil of what they do not know? Our words matter very greatly to God. We see this primarily in the ninth commandment, which most think is only about lying. We reviewed this a number of years ago here. It's not bad to go back and review it, though. But it's not just about lying. It does include lying, the ninth commandment. It is against making false statements, though, which is a broader perspective. False statements against another, thus harming him or her. Those who treasure the truth are cautious about spreading what is false or misrepresenting opinion as fact. I've heard people say, "I like to say this." And it's clearly a quote somebody else said, 100 years ago. I've heard people quote Abraham Lincoln and say it was theirs. You don't think I can look that up? Maybe you should. You didn't just create that. It's already out there. If ever we're discussing something that we are unsure of, and it's hard to be sure of something other than the Word of God, whenever we're doing that, we should have a source, and we should quote the source, and we should say it in such a way that doesn't make it sound like fact. The only true facts, the only truth we have is the Word of God. Everything else is subjective. We must be careful. I've heard people quote newspapers like it's truth. I've heard people watch the nightly news like it's absolute. But because Some guy that I've been watching for 5 years, I trust so much, when he says it, it's got to be gospel. Really? The ninth commandment puts a weight on us. We are being held accountable for our words. What we say, what we repeat, and the effect of those words on others. Largely due to this explosion of technology, population, urbanization, and the rate and frequency of interaction and communication, everything seems to be intensifying. It's as though if we don't make a comment, we don't exist. If you don't post it on Facebook and no one knows about it, it didn't happen. If I don't tweet it, what good am I? We live in a highly self-promotional society. And in fact, you're going to find this out. Facebook and other services like that are just filled with lies. Because people are all measuring themselves against others. And when you track it all down, you see. The thing is, everybody today has an opinion. And we have many opportunities to express it. But that does not mean we should. Not when we're being held accountable, not just for what we say, but the effect of what we say. 3 or 4 years ago when we went through the commandments, I read this to you. I'll read it again. This is a quote from Expositor's Bible Commentary on the Ninth Commandment. I'll break in and out of this to kind of categorize, but I love this quote. It broadens our perspective on this commandment. It says, "We transgress the Ninth Commandment whenever we conceive a strong suspicion and repeat it as a thing we know." Well, just because we have a suspicion, I need to express it and my opinion about it because it's something I know. Oh, I know. I know that. Well, I say, well, how do you know that? I heard it on Channel 5. Really? Unproven belief expressed as a thing we know is a violation of the Ninth Commandment and causes harm in many cases. Whenever we allow the temptation of a biting epigram to betray us into an unkind expression not quite warranted by the facts. So we get emotional about something or it hits something just right in our mind and we respond. And we make an incorrect assertion based upon that judgment. Because we feel we have a right to. Well, free speech is not free. It comes with a sense of accountability. And we must remember that as Christians. We transgress the Ninth Commandment also when we vindicate ourselves against the charge by throwing blame where it probably but not certainly ought to lie. Unfounded blame. That's an aspect of grief. And it's got to be fought through. It can't be displaced on someone else. In many cases, we don't assign blame. In fact, in most cases, God does that. And in faith, we have to let him do that. We transgress the Ninth Commandment, number 4, when we are not content to vindicate ourselves without bringing a countercharge, which it would perplex us to be asked to prove. Unwarranted retribution. You know, I was at they used to call these mixers when I was a freshman in college. They'd play music, there would be dancing, and they'd have kegs, because when you were 18 in upstate New York in 1974, you could drink alcohol. So everything had to have a keg in college. You know what a keg is? You even know what a keg is? Okay, I'm just checking out. I'm standing there with a beer, and I had been asked to select the music for the dancing, and I chose dance music. But there were a couple of heads. Should have a better word for them, but that's what I called them. These were guys that smoked marijuana heavily. Some called them potheads. I shortened it to heads, just heads. They wanted bizarre music, strange. There was no heavy metal at the time. This is 1974. I'm pretty old. I'm much older than you think I am. old, not experienced, just old. I knew they were angry at me because I'm actually playing dance music. So the girls that were over from the other dorm would actually, because we're mixing with the other dorm, would actually want to dance. They can't dance to Inagata Da Vida. So, do you even know what that song is? Google it. Yeah, Google it and listen to it. It's actually, you can't dance to it, but it's kind of fun. At least it was in 1974. So, but they're all upset at me. So, and I know they're sitting right behind me. I'm sitting on a table trying to be cool. And then I feel something wet on my backside. And I turn around and somebody had intentionally knocked over a beer and I was getting all wet. Unwarranted retribution. So as an 18-year-old, maybe 19-year-old, proud kid, I saw them sitting on the, or standing right on the other side of the table. So I took my beer and I threw it at them. Unwarranted retribution. You know what happened? They split and it went all the way across the room to a guy sitting on the couch talking to a girl. This is why God said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So you don't put yourself in these kinds of situations. Unwarranted retribution with words is so much more damaging than a beer in the face. That can be cleaned up. Those kinds of accusations, that kind of criticism, those kinds of unthought out statements just stick with us. Look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 27 to 28. Proverbs 16, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. This reference to burning fire, the Sansino says that it has a scorching effect, those words. Verse 28, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A whisperer is a reference to a gossiper, a slanderer. It's translated from the Hebrew word nirgan, N-I-R-G-A-N. And it depicts a person who harms others by whispering things that will harm. Things that should be kept secret, but when spread, create tension and strife. This reference to digging up literally is a pit to trap the innocent. There is intent there. Sometimes, though, that intent is buried behind this desire to be seen as smart or intelligent or in the know in some way. Look at Proverbs 26. We'll read verses 20 through 28. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, that's that word, nirgan, gossip or slanderer, where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. It stops. And we all have to be skilled, brethren, at stopping rumors, gossip, slander. And it could be just about come with a question. One question. Somebody tells you something that seems juicy and you think they're in the know and you want to be in the know too, return with this question. How do you know that? How do you know that? Oh, I heard it from so-and-so. That's not good enough. Oh, and they heard it from so-and-so. Well, that's not good enough either. That's not truth. And it should not escape our lips. It should stop with us. And in fact, it should reverse. Verse 21, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer, there it is again, are like tasty trifles, and they go down to the inmost body. Sansino says, the Sansino commentary, the Jewish commentary says, slander is easily gulped down by a person disposed to listening to it. If we are not disposed to listening to it, it stops. Verse 23, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. Words often hide what's really going on. Verse 25, when he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. That doesn't mean once you count seven, it's over. It's a Jewish reference to unlimited abominations, like a bottomless pit. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. That's a promise. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. This reference to going down into the innermost body is a reference to what I talked about, how words stick and how they hurt much more so than something, a liquid thrown in your face. Slanderous words do not make a superficial impression. They penetrate into the inmost recesses of the listener where they are thoroughly digested. It becomes a basis for other assumptions that we make, other choices and decisions, other judgments that we shouldn't be making. Those who love the truth will not only refuse to add wood to the fire, they will douse those logs that are already burning. We are warned severely by Christ to guard our words. Matthew 12, let's go there. I think we were Matthew 12 during the sermonette, weren't we, Tom? Were you there? Matthew 12, I'd like to read verses 33 through 37. Here Christ refers to our words as fruits. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Well, what is the fruit here? Verse 34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. If we are insecure with who we are, or in our faith in God and our trust that he's guiding us and teaching us and revealing to us all we need to know, why do we need to show everybody else what we think we know? Why is it good? Why are we trying to puff ourselves up in other people's eyes with our opinions, with our own ideas that are contrary to Scripture? Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Does that scare you? It scares me. And I've spoken a lot of idle words. Too many. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You think words mean a lot to God? Here Christ is telling us that our words are fruits. They reveal what's in our heart. So I got to ask myself a question always, and I would encourage you to do the same. Does only what is true escape my lips? Look at Matthew 15 here. Matthew 15, verses 11 through 18. Not what goes into the mouth, Christ says, defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now this makes the Pharisees upset when he says it, because they're all focused on what goes into the mouth. They were talking about the cleaning of hands here, the ritual washing of the hands. They're not talking about what God determined in the Scriptures to be food and what is not. That's not what this discussion's about. It's about the ritual washing of the hands. Verse 12, then disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. He said, and Jesus said, Are you also still without understanding? Well, they were, the Holy Spirit had not yet been residing within them, and I'm sure he was somewhat frustrated at how slow they were catching some of this stuff, but he was very patient. Verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? So if you've got some soil on your hands, the body is designed to take care of most of that, and it is eliminated through the body. It's not about what defiles the body is not what goes into it, but what comes out of it. He's speaking of words here. Verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. He's making reference to the abundance that is in someone's heart. And they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Again, this is not permission to eat what God did not give for food. It's a reference to the ritual cleansing practices, and it certainly would be better to eat with clean hands. That's not what he's saying. But this, it in no way is a reflection of righteousness, because my hands are cleaner than yous, your hands, and yous, I'm from Chicago. How did that slip out? Actually, I'm not from Chicago. I just lived there for 30 years. It just rubbed off on me. Clean hands is not a reflection of righteousness. What we say is. Clean hands are not good fruit. Good fruit comes from the mouth. As God's law is written in our hearts, as our conscience is led by His Holy Spirit, we will love the truth. And our words will reflect this because that's what's in our heart. Look at James chapter 3 here. This is all under the heading of how important our words are. James here is talking about how the tongue is tamed. And he describes the tongue and what it's like. But sometimes we miss a clue in here of how to tame the tongue. James 3, verses 1 through 10. He says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. You know, we can say that that is coming up to the lectern, which it certainly includes. But if ever we take the initiative to share something or to teach someone else, you're going to come under judgment. Those are your words shared with somebody else. What are you leading them to? What are you helping them to understand? Do you even know what you're talking about? How many times do we try to teach somebody how to do something when we've never done it ourselves? Or we have no clue what to do? But it makes us feel big. Well, let me try this, do this, and see if that works. Because my Uncle Joe's father's sister tried that once and it seemed to work for her. And it certainly does apply for here. It's huge here. Which is why I discourage people from wanting to be here. Because you're under the judgment not just of the people you're teaching, but of the one you're teaching for. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And you see, I use the word use, so clearly I'm not a perfect man. But nobody up here is. Something what you must accept in doing this, that when God gives you this job, you defer to Him. You are His people. This is His lectern. This is His word. I am His servant. We learn by His Spirit. I pray that every time before I speak. I know many of the men do. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder where the pilot desires, wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, the grave itself. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. Notice that. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God, the very likeness of God. Out of the same mouth, verse 10, proceed blessings and cursing, or blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. No man can tame the tongue. Fleshly efforts do not provide spiritual solutions. Too often the flesh attempts to lift itself up by impressing others with what we think we know and only end up causing harm, separation, division. Our words, brethren, should edify. They should build up. They should not tear down. Yet we struggle with this. We all struggle with it. The question is, how do we overcome it? Two ways. How is the tongue tamed? How is the tongue tamed? Number one, by keeping our humble place. And number two, by loving others. These two lift us above this evil tongue. Let's go through these individually. First, keeping our humble place. Brethren, we have to get into the mindset where we are comparing our perspective, our experience, and what we're learning in the process with God's, not with others. We may have more degrees than anyone else. We may have more experience than anyone else. But we're not comparing ourselves to others. Our growth cycle is to be perfect at the end, is to be like God our Father at the end in Christ. That is enough to keep all of us busy. That is so far out there, brethren, and so unachievable from a fleshly perspective. We need to see that. We need to see that a massive gap, and that only God can cross that. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 1 through 17. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Keep in mind, Paul is talking to Corinth here. This is a much less corrective book, much more encouraging. But he was talking about very, very bluntly, very directly what they were struggling with. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you." He was not charismatic. You wouldn't notice him in a crowd. His demeanor, it was simple, and he even criticized his own speech in Scripture. He says, "But being absent among and bold towards you," he's much more bold in his writing, and he says this, verse 2, "But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." That these were somehow fleshly principles he was teaching, replacements potentially from the things he learned as a Pharisee. This was completely different, spiritual mindset he's trying to encourage them to focus on. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." You cannot fight a spiritual battle with physical tools. It doesn't work. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." We tend to wrap ourselves in walls like we're inside a castle, but without doors to know how to go in and come out, I think we're in prisons. Verse 5, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." That dwells within our human understanding. That is human nature. It always seeks to exalt itself. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. "Pride of life," or the pride of the eye, or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This idea that we need to live in constant superiority of others. I'll read verse 5 again. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought." Notice this is internal. This is not casting down things outside of ourselves. We're not judging others. This is a judgment we make of ourselves, not a condemnation, but an evaluation, a discernment. Every thought has to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's, his apostles, his ones sent. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. It's one and the same. Verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, which is the world all around us. This is the bottom line of Facebook, Twitter, self-promotion in this day and age. It's absorbing everybody. It can't absorb us. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. This is the place where God has put us. And we are training for positions in his family forever, in his kingdom. We don't leave that. You can't put that aside like the angels did. They left their first abode. That's a rebellious action. We reject what God is giving us to do, and we choose something else. Verse 14, if we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other man's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. Their faith was in understanding, believing in the word of God, and living it. That's what Paul's goal was in his teaching, because that's the goal God gave him. That's where he put him. Verse 16, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in any other man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This sharing of knowledge to lift ourselves up in other people's eyes, so we think, is not wise. We are glorying in ourselves and not glorying in the Lord, what he has revealed to us. When comparing ourselves with God instead of people, we see how limited our knowledge is. And we begin to see all that we do not know. That humbles us. It helps us to keep our perspective. It helps us to recognize the place that we've been put in. Especially when we know that we've been chosen as the less than noble, less than wise, less than strong. You know, in Romans 1, verse 22, you don't have to turn there, but we've read this many times. It's talking about those who trust in their own knowledge, their own understanding, and as a result, don't understand. Paul there says that professing to be wise is a very common way of fools. A wise man doesn't need to profess he is wise. It is seen, it is obvious. When we profess it, when we push it, when we puff ourselves up in other people's eyes, we're making ourselves a fool. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 here. 1 Corinthians 4, I'd like to read verses 6 through 21. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. What is written? Not in the New York Times, not in the Star, not in books by some genius, literally. What's he referring to here? The Scriptures. That you may not learn in us, or that you may learn us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. This kind of mindset is what causes division. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. Now he gets kind of tongue-in-cheek here, a little bit sarcastic. He said, no, you are already full. You are all rich, or already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world. They were assigned to be witnesses, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offspring or the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, making reference to his work and what God did through him. Verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This is the other aspect of this. Once we recognize our humble place, as Paul was trying to, through his own example as an apostle, defending his position as apostle, he was telling them what their place was, to act on the written word of God, not to usurp it. Paul mocks the Corinthians' arrogance, and he warns them that their feeble knowledge is nothing before God. We see this throughout the scriptures. You just write these down, Proverbs 11 and verse 2. It says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. You see somebody proud about what they know? That's not a wise person. That was Proverbs 11, 2. In Galatians 6, 3, Paul wrote this. Galatians 6, 3, he said, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Where does that mindset come from? Knowledge one thinks they have? In 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 12, Paul wrote this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Somebody that's puffed up with their own knowledge, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians 8, 1, that individual's about to fall. Pride in knowledge was dividing Corinth, and it is something that the Church of God has really struggled with greatly over the years. It's led to many harmful things. Look at 1 Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. There are some who are really impressed with what they think they know. And these brethren are usually the ones who have most to learn. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, he's speaking to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus. He says, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Other things were seeping in to the written word of God. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment is love. Notice that. And we have noticed this a number of times. The end, the result of the commandment, what the keeping of the commandments is supposed to produce is love. from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. But, verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Whether they heard it on the radio, or read it in the newspaper, or heard it from their buddy, or watched it on television. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Many are so impressed by what they think they know that they fail to let their limited perspective, the place that they're in that God placed them, check their words. They do not consider the consequences of what they say. And sometimes don't even notice the pain and the harm that they cause in saying them. I've been there. As he said in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but it puffs up when we consider only our standing among men and fail to compare what little we know with all that God knows. Our relationship with God is not founded solely on what we know, brethren. It's a big part of it. It's founded on how we love, which is the second part of this. Not only do we need to remember what place that God placed us, put us in, what our responsibilities are, we also need to understand that we need to season our knowledge with love. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 8:1, where Paul cautions against acting on our knowledge apart from love. Let's go there. I don't want to just refer to that. It's too important a verse. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. It should be a memory verse for us. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, he's laying this as a foundation to talk about eating foods that were offered to idols. He says this, we know that we have all knowledge. This is knowledge of the scriptures. God has revealed the scriptures to us. But knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Love builds up. Knowledge apart from love is useless. He says that in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. He's cautioning the Corinthians, and through them us, against acting on our knowledge apart from love. See, love compels us to consider the conscience of others before expressing what we think we know, and to remember that we cannot know it all, even if we know more than most. Are we built up in love, brethren, or are we puffed up by knowledge? Can what we know ever mean more than how we love? Does love preside over our knowledge, or does pride in what we think we know stifle our love? These are questions we have to ask ourselves constantly, especially before we speak, or write, or post, or email. What is the weight of what we are saying? How will it affect others? Is it based in truth? Look at 1 Timothy 6 here. 1 Timothy 6, we'll read verses 3 through 11. Here, Timothy is told as a pastor that he should withdraw from those whose pride in their knowledge overwhelms their love. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, this is against the doctrines or teachings that Paul was sharing with him, which are based upon the teachings of Christ. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine or teaching which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself, Timothy. Verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we could carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, you can say here, because money is power, those who desire power as well. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's not money that's bad. It's not even power if it's been rightly handed to somebody. Authority, which Christ describes as service, and we should always see it that way. Those things aren't wrong of themselves. It is the lust of those things that is the problem. The love of them. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These describe the nature of God. Timothy was told to withdraw from those who have a pride in what they know, and it squelches, it stifles their love. Yet this is rampant in the world we live in. How do we make sure that we do not become part of it? Well, it's based in love. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 here and I'll close. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. He closes this letter with this, and it's something we should take with us. This reference to grace here largely is based upon the love we have for others. And it's the same thing that was referred to in Christ, I believe in Mark, that Christ was filled with grace and truth. And he is who we are emulating. Verse 17 of 2 Peter 3. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fail or fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. By all means, get knowledge, but apply it in love. As I said earlier, free speech is not free. It comes with an accountability to own up to our words and to prove as true anything before we express it, either in speech or in writing. Words are important to God. I hope we see that. And our words, as his chosen, are very important to him. Yet the more we learn, the more access we have to resources of knowledge, the easier it is to let pride in that knowledge make us think we know more than we really do. Then that same pride removes us from that humble place where God put us. And it displaces our love. It spews faithfulness or faithlessness. It's harmful words from our mouths that hurt others. And we just can never let that happen. There will be a time when everything hidden will be revealed. But that is not now. Until then, God's faithful will not judge or speculate on matters we know nothing about. Rather, let's let our faith in the Word of God and His Spirit leading us, let's let that faith leave the answers to how and why to God.